Tesvav Elul, Wednesday the 21st of August, Rabbi Rafi Garson. If you can change the way you look at things, the things you look at change.
Morning. The title of today's talk is actually not my own. There is an internationally renowned author and speaker by the name of Dr. Wayne Dyer, who is an expert in the field of self-development and motivation. The title comes from him, but nonetheless I think this is an appropriate title for this time of the year. What I'd like to do with you today, with your permission over the next 30 minutes or so, is to perhaps focus on three areas of the upcoming days of Rosh Hashanah, which is all to do with change, and perhaps look at things in a different light than we've done before. And I think, as we've just said, if you change the way you look at things, and the things that you look at will change. So the first thing I want to talk about is the actual shofar itself. What do we have to think about when the shofar is being blown? The second thing is, what do we have to pray for this Rosh Hashanah? And the third and final thing is, what do I think we have to change in ourselves, which perhaps up until this point in time we did not think was possible? So, for the Ashkenazic world, you've been blowing shofar every day for the last few weeks or so. So to speak, a preparatory drill for Rosh Hashanah. And Rav Hirsch asked a very simple question. And that is, if I would ask the owner, where do we see in the Torah itself that there is a mitzvah to blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah? Everybody notice the Torah does not explicitly mention this anywhere, that you have to blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah. If we look, take a look in the Chumash, in Vayikra chapter 23, you'll see that it's referred to either as Yom HaTeruah, a day of Teruah, or in Bamidbar chapter 29, Kafter is referred to as Zichron Teruah. We aren't told what Teruah is. We're not even told that Teruah is made by a sound of a shofar. And if you actually look through that Perek, Kaf Gimel in Vayikra, which is Parshat Emor, it goes through every single holiday throughout the Jewish calendar. Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, Yom Kippur, everything in a minutiae of detail. And then we come to Rosh Hashanah, and the most central, most crucial mitzvah of the day is expressed in one cryptic word called Teruah. What is Teruah? How is it done? Is it not bizarre? Is it not strange that the Torah doesn't tell us what to do in Rosh Hashanah? That is the central mitzvah of the day. So how do we know we have to blow a shofar on Rosh Hashanah? Anyone know? Okay, we haven't done it recently in Daf Yomi, but you learn, okay? The Torah Shavar Peh. The Gemara tells us in Masechet Rosh Hashanah, Daf Lamed Gimel, page 33, Tan Rabbanan, Minayin Shebe Shofar, how do we know we blow Shofar on Rosh Hashanah? Tamul Amar Ve'abarta Shofar Teruah. Torah tells us that you will blow the Shofar in reference to the mitzvah of Yovel. En li yela be Yovel, be Rosh Hashanah Minayin. So how do we know you have to blow on Rosh Hashanah as well? Tamul Amar Ve'chodesh Shevi'in, which is redundant. Gemara uses and employs the use of a Gezerah Shabbat to tell us. It says the word Teruah by Yovel. It says the word Teruah by Rosh Hashanah. And just like by Yovel, it's explicitly stated that we have to blow a shofar. And the word Teruah is employed. So too by Rosh Hashanah, we learn out that you have to blow the shofar. But this brings up a very basic and very essential question. Says Rav Hirsch, the premise in Yiddishkeit and Judaism is Tadir v'sheno Tadir Tadir Kodem. If you have a mitzvah that is recurring, that mitzvah always takes precedence over something which is less common. The mitzvah of blowing the shofar recurs in every year, year in, year out, throughout every generation, over every single place of this earth, wherever Jews may be. Everyone is obligated to blow the shofar, be it a person in hospital, when the Chabad come knocking on the door, do you want to hear the ram's horn, like it happened to me the first Rosh Hashanah when my wife was in hospital, or even a few weeks ago when you were in Auschwitz, for the sixth or seventh time, and I told them at the gates of Auschwitz what Rav Hirsch Zvi Hirsch Meisels writes in his introduction to Mikadshe Hashem, when the 1,200 boys turned up, age 14, from the yeshiva of his town, and they were going to be sent to be gassed the next day, and their last dying will and testament was to hear the shofar, and I risked to his life, he did that. The mitzvah of blowing shofar on Yovel takes place once every 50 years. Only in Yom Kippur, and only in the Beit HaMikdash. In addition, the mitzvah Yovel is only performed when there is a Beit HaMikdash and when the majority of the Jewish people are living in the land of Israel. In essence, what I'm trying to say is that this mitzvah had not been performed for 1,943 years. That being so, would it not be more fitting that the word Shofar should appear in connection with Rosh Hashanah and Teruah? And then if for whatever reason the Torah doesn't want to write that word again, we can learn out through Gezerah Shabbat, that just like it says the word Shofar and Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, the same thing by Yovel. This is not my word, these are Samson Rafal Hash. If the Torah chose to do otherwise, then clearly there is a deeper explanation, perhaps a more elusive meaning, and a significance to this fact. What we are being told is that as a Jew, if you want to know what is expected of you on Rosh Hashanah, then you're going to study the blowing of the Shofar at Yovel. So there's very few verses that deal with this. In chapter 25, in Vayikra Perek Kafei, the Torah says, "Ve'avarta shofar teruah b'chodesh shiri," you will blow the shofar in the seventh month. "Ve'asor lachodesh," on the tenth of the month, "v'yom ha'kippurim," on Yom Kippur. "Ta'avir shofar b'chol ha'sem," blow the shofar throughout the land. "V'kidashtem v'shanat ha'chamishim shana," you will sanctify the 15th year. "Ukratim deror," and proclaim liberty ba'aret, in the land, "lechol yeshaveh," to all its inhabitants. "Yovel hi tiyah lachem," it should be a jubilee to you. "V'shaptem ish el achuzato," each man shall return to his inheritance. "V'ish el mishpachto tashuvu," and every man shall return to his family. If David HaMelech is right, that Yemei Shenotenu Bahem Shivim Shana V'im Bigmurot Shemonim Shana, that the average lifespan of a man is 70 to 80 years, then a person that lived during the times of the temple would have experienced a Yovel at least once during his lifetime. It was the year that total equality descended on the land of Israel. The divine concept, as Rav Gralik put this a few years ago, that redressed the imbalances inspired by the founders of many social structures, be it Jewish and non-Jewish, recognized what happened at Yovel as a formula for rectifying the world. So if we try to imagine what happened during that year, the Yovel would arrive, and all the economic bonds that were formed due to the pressures and the constraints of life that distorted the structures of society and the relationships of people, all those were suddenly released. People who had financial difficulties that brought them to the point that they had to sell themselves as avadim, as slaves, could now return home, standing erect as free men. Fields that had to be sold because their owners needed the cash were now restored to their original owners. Enormous landholdings were broken up once again into their original divisions. In a Torah-stated rule, that is ruled by the state of the Torah, the national economy could never reach a point where the wealth was in the hands of the few. For every 50th year, what would happen is that the channels of the economic life system would be readjusted, giving equal conditions and equal opportunities to each and every single Jew. The whole nation of Israel was once again, says Rav Hirsch, placed on the starting line. And all this happened in an instant. When the signal was given to blow the shofar on Yom Kippur, "Ve'avarta shofar teruah b'chodesh ha'shvi b'yom ha'kippurim," at that point a revolution took place. Because when the shofar was blown, all the restraints on the land and the citizens were all unshackled. There was complete liberty that prevailed amongst the Jewish people. And then if we come now back to Rosh Hashanah, the Torah is telling us that a Jew is behoved to ask himself and ponder the question, why do we have to study Yovel in order to understand what to do on Rosh Hashanah? It's because the Torah is begging us and bidding us to examine the message of freedom that is brought about by the mitzvah of Yovel, to internalize that message and to bring it to bear on the subject of Teshuvah, which is so essential to the up and coming days. So here's the change. Because this year, Rosh Hashanah, which is new to me. When you hear the shofar, says Rav Hirsch, in your mind, what do you think about? Whole questions, do you do tshuva, do you not do tshuva, you have to cry, but no. Hirsch says, in your mind, you have to visualize slaves being released and going back home. In his words, relive the experience of the land shaking off the fetters that distort its internal borders and coming back into its own as the promise and the hope of its inhabitants who have likewise been granted the chance to begin everything anew. And I think only then will we understand and comprehend that just like by Yovel, the shofar is a call to freedom. The shofar Rosh Hashanah is a call to freedom of all the animal instincts, the bad habits, the freedom from sin, the bad advice and counsel of the Yetzer Hara that have kept each and every one of us in his harness throughout the year. When we have that mental image of Yovel, of the Jew returning home, that's exactly what we do on Rosh Hashanah. We return home. We return to the roots of who we are, our neshamot, which is ultimately what Hashem wants. That's the first thing. The second thing is, what do we pray for? So we pray for everything that's usual. For family, for community, for parnasah. I think this year things are very different. You know, recently in the news we were alarmed by the renewed US-Iran negotiations and suggestions that the new Islamic leadership might chart a more moderate path. So Israel stands to ramp up its threat to take unilateral military action against Iran's nuclear program. Last week, Benjamin Netanyahu, last Wednesday, said Iran is continuing to develop his nuclear program, even after the election of the new guy, Hassan Rouhani, who he labeled a wolf in sheep's clothing. And Rouhani, in his first news conference, said that Iran wouldn't respond to threats. This year, a real threat hovers over the world, especially over the Middle East. And whoever's threats it may be about what they're going to do to the destruction of Israel, with single-minded devotion, Iran continues to produce atomic bomb for whatever purposes it may fit, in defiance of sanctions of the world. On Rosh Hashanah, my friends, man was created. And on Rosh Hashanah, the Creator brings each and every one of his creatures to judgment. The balance sheet is drawn up. Now the Rambam says, Rav Volvo says, in Hilchot Teshuvah Perek Gimel, וכשם ששוקלים זכויות אדם בעמדה בשעת מיתתן, כך בכל שנה בשנה שוקלים לעמוד את כל אחד ואחד בבעי העולם. Just like when a person is about to die, the balance sheet is drawn up by the same token that happens every year on Rosh Hashanah. In essence, what the Rambam is teaching us is that if we merit another year of life, says Rav Volber, it's like we are recreated. Hayam Harat Olam, today is the beginning of the world, the beginning of creation, the commemoration of that very first day. The whole world is created anew. And therefore Rav Volber says, when we come out of Yom Kippur, Moshe Yom Kippur by Ne'ilah, it's a new person living in a new world, emerging from death, so to speak, a sniff of Techiyat HaMetim, of resurrection of the dead in this world. Now every Jew, wherever he is on the ladder, senses this impending death on Rosh Hashanah. You can't listen to the prayers of Onetana Tokef and not be moved. Thoughts flash through our mind of people that were here during the year and snuffed out. I took a trip, second trip recently with my community to Morocco last year. And there's a shul in Fez that is owned by the man, the Rav there was Rosh Shlomo Ibn Danan. Great Tamid Hacham. And there was a custom in that shul that every Yom Kippur he would get up and he would point to the empty seats in the shul and mention the names of the people that were here last year and are no longer here. It's a very hard-hitting message. And we feel it. We know it's not just about us. It's not just about some Jew in some far-flung corner of the world. We sense the rod that is passing over us. You can't be not human and not be moved. But then we come to a line in Musaf, which I'm sure many of you have said hundreds of times, maybe not, but 30, 40 times at the very least. Ve'ala medinot bo yamar, in reference to the countries. On this day it's declared, Ezel echereb, Ezel era, which is going to be for sword, which is going to be for peace, Ezel asoba, which will be for plenty. And if we're honest, even if we do have Kavanah, the longest prayer of the year in Musaf. So maybe we have fleeting images of tsunamis and hurricanes and destructions and, you know, the earthquakes in Haiti, the economic collapse of Greece and Spain, frightening events that are happening in this world, but they don't hit home just like someone that was sitting next to us in Shul who is no longer here. But this year is different. I think when we read these words concerning countries, it is said, it no longer has a distant ring. It's no longer something out of the papers or something out of the evening news. We're talking about a threat that could, God forbid, happen in our backyard. And this is clear to people everywhere, especially people that live in Israel today. Because if God forbid a war would break out with Iran, hundreds, if not millions, could be killed. Ve'ala b'ninot bo yamar is not a question of whether the earth, about people itself. It's a question about whether the earth itself will survive. And some of you may be saying, oh, come on, what are you doing? You're exaggerating. Some will say, yes, and the threats, there may be weapons and baby's red line drawn in the UN. Is it almost achievable? But they're just threats and they're just empty threats. But should we really be sitting back or relax on Rosh Hashanah? Take them out, not to take the matter lightly. Let me be clear. I think that when you have such obsessive devotion to one purpose, then anything and anything can happen. Small error could release a whole trigger of events. You know, if we go back 70 years, the world preferred not to listen to all those prophets of doom when Hitler said he was going to exterminate our people. There was a man called Winston Churchill who tried to warn the world and call for an attack on Germany before Hitler amassed too much power, and he was labeled the warmonger. And what about all those Jews that stayed? They made a whole hobby about listening to his nuances of his speeches. He didn't really mean it. It's going to come to pass. Whether or not we believe war with Iran is imminent, I think we have an obligation to daven. We have to daven to Avinu Shel Hashamayim to spare the world from this dreadful calamity. And therefore when we pray for the world, we're praying for ourselves as well. Words which you said year in, year out, perhaps never even taking a fleeting moment to understand what those words mean. And finally, I want to conclude with one other area of change. A few weeks' time is September 11th. And on that day, many people around the world were paused to reflect on the anniversary of the worst ever tragedy to hit American soil. And at the time, the media and all the rabbis spoke about how we became different people, how we changed. 12 years on, have we really changed? And I'm not talking about having to half strip naked when you walk through a security gate, or the shoes have to be on or off, or that you can't take through liquids even though if you drink it in front of them because you might explode yourself with a sealed bottle of Evian water. So last year, on September 11th, I was very privileged to lead another group to Belarus. That day happened to be the outside of the Chofetz Chaim. And when we stood in Radin, a mere 20 meters from where the great Torah giant of the Chofetz Chaim is buried, there stands another grave. It's a grave which carries 2,500 people from the wonderful and illustrious city of Radin, a community of men, women and children who are no more, who were massacred and butchered by the Nazis on the 10th of May 1942, which was the last day of Pesach. And I think then it hit me. When we speak about Rosh Hashanah, who will live and who will die, what do those parents say to their children or say to each other when they were going to go to their deaths? And they knew that death was imminent. You know, we'll never know, because we weren't there and there was only one survivor. But we do know this. When 12 years ago, those people on those planes knew what was going to happen. They knew their lives were about to end. We have messages. We have voicemails. And all of them said the same thing. Darling, I love you. We love you, Mom. We love you, Dad. And I said to the group, why are we going to wait? To make that commitment to love more, to reach out more, to smile more, to bring a little bit more unity and achdut to each other, to our friends, to our communities. Because if we want the key to a successful year, then this is it. Enough with the politics and the infighting and the broigers. Achdut, unity and love is the only way to guarantee a beautiful year with blessings and success. What's going on in Israel is definitely not going to bring Mashiach now, especially in Beit Shemesh. Jews fighting Jews. So how do we do this? So Rosfira in his latest book has a very beautiful thought. I want to share this with you in the next 2 minutes and end with two stories. On Rosh Hashanah we say, V'yasu kulam aguda achat. That we beseech God to make us a single society. Aguda, he says, comes from the root word God. What does the tribe of God have to do with teaching us what it means to be unified? So he said that of all the 12 tribes, God was not the most prominent of all the tribes. But we find something quite unique. We find that Moshe Rabbeinu was allotted to be buried in the portion of the land of God. When he wasn't allowed to enter Eretz Israel, he was buried in the land that belonged to one of the tribes on the other side of the Jordan. There was another tribe, it was Reuben, who was far more prominent. Yet he was buried in the chelek, in the portion of God. Why? Said Acham Yosef David Azulai Dechida. God was one of the first fourborn, firstborns, the Bechorot, born to the different Imahot. Leah was Reuben, Rachel was born to Yosef was born to Rachel, and God was born to Bilhah, to Zilpah, excuse me. Each and every one of these tribes had a degel, had a flag. And not just a simple flag, it was a flag which brought down Shefa and Bracha, goodness and blessings. God's flag was handed over to Yehuda, without going into the details. And he did not complain. He accepted the situation, he was mevater, he let it go. And because of that, Hashem rewarded the greatest man of all time, is buried in his land. So how far does this go, to be mevater, to let go, to concede? Let me share with you two ideas. A few hundred years ago in Europe, it was all too commonplace for young men to be drafted into the army. Almost impossible to remain an observant Jew under the time. He received the draft, he used to tremble. There was a Bachur by the name of Binyamin who received this notice, and he went then to the Alexander Rebbe of Yechiel Danziger, who lived in the 1800s, and he poured out his heart to the Rebbe. The Rebbe told him, usually he would say he'd be fine. This time he looked at him in the eyes and he said, go home and keep learning the Mishnayot of Tractate Taharot, Masechet Taharot. Didn't question, thought it was strange. A few days later, he was drafted off to the army. At the base, his captain, a large, powerful fellow, took a liking to him and allowed him to work for him in his office nearby. And he had his own room. So he had time every day to actually study by himself at night. One night after curfew, the captain walks into the room, sees him studying, accuses him of being a Jew, and he shuts the door. And then the captain makes an admission that he too is a Jew. And he begins to ask him questions about the Mishnayot, which he also learned as a kid, and he could never ask anyone what the answers were. And then it transpired that this captain and Binyamin came from the same village, and he pressed further about his family, and the queries came back, and it was very clear that the officer understood very clearly who Benjamin's family was. And then the captain went cold, and he said, how do you know my family, said Benjamin. He said, I know your father, and I knew your grandfather. Since many years ago, when I was a young boy and the army came, I was an orphan. My mother brought me up by herself. And my name was not on the list, but your father's name was. And then your grandfather came to my home and grabbed me out of my mother's screaming hands and took me to the truck. And he said to the officers, you can have this boy instead of that boy. And I've been here for the last 30 years. And this boy realized that, you know, revenge was going to be forthcoming. The images of a scared child being pulled out of his hands, of his mother. And he was so ashamed, this is what his grandfather had done. And then the captain looked him in the eyes and he said to him, it's not your fault. And by the way, I'm Mochel, your grandfather, I forgive him. When the army service finished, he went back to the Alexander Rebbe, who knew this story already, and he said, did you meet the captain? He said, yes, I met him. He says, it was worth you going to the army just to hear him mention those special words of Ani Mochelotu, I forgive him. One other story. If this story doesn't move you, As Rabbi Tatz says, there's no hope. This is perhaps the most profound story I've ever heard, ever. Jonathan Rosenblum last year in the Jerusalem Post wrote that on a recent visit to Boca Raton in Florida, he heard this story from Rabbi Ephraim Goldberg involving his wife's grandfather, Rabbi Yisrael Nosson Brookstein. Mr. Brookstein was walking the path in the Catskill Mountains with his grandson in one of the summer camps. He passes an elderly gentleman, they exchange greetings and they nod heads and they walk on. Mr. Brookstein is a Holocaust survivor. And his grandson says to his grandfather, who was that? He says, that was my best friend before the war and my chavrusa. He says, why don't you talk to him? You barely acknowledged him. When the deportations began, he said to his grandson, I obtained visas for myself, for my wife, and my baby. And it wasn't yet time to leave, so I hid them in a safe place, and I told no one of their hiding place except him who was my chavrusa. And when it was time to go, I went to the visas, and they were all gone except one. He had taken them for himself. I survived. My wife and my son went to Auschwitz. His wife and his child survived. And now the son, the grandson, was even more astounded than before, that he couldn't grasp the calm which his grandfather related the story. And his grandfather said it was a different time, it was a different place. People were desperate. They did whatever they could to save their families. And while I cannot befriend or speak to him, I can't judge him or be angry with him either. I should never have put him in that nisayon. Every single person has one person that they can't stand. And they tell me, if you knew what he did to me, you'd also hate him. I ask you, my friends, is there anything worse than knowing that this person took the life of your wife and your child, and yet you still have the koach and the fortitude and the courage to let go and to concede and to forgive? How much happier would we be as individuals and as a society if we could cultivate that ability to put in ourselves in the positions of those people that we condemn and attempt to see the world from their perspective? The power of Vatranut, of letting things go, is so immense. And if we're able to let go of those misdeeds that other people have done to us, then Anaguda Achat will not be long in coming. And therefore, to recap, we listen to the Shofar and visualize the slaves being freed and understand that we're now back on the starting line with a fresh opportunity. We go ahead and pray for the world, and to guarantee the successful year, we work and cultivate the power of Vatranut, of letting go and conceding. Because then we change ourselves and we change others as well. And if we do that, may we all be zocheh and blessed for a year of ketiva v'chatima tova, your success and bracha and haslacha. Amen. Thanks.